Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter number 16. Many of you probably appreciate the weather warning system that we have in our nation. And I do as well, but it's a little bit irritating at times, isn't it? What I mean is this, and that is you're watching your favorite television show or news program, and all of a sudden on the screen comes this ancient warning. And that sounds like it came from years ago. It sounds funny, and it looks funny, and it interrupts your show, and it just stays on your channel, or it does mine, until you switch channels or do something to get it off of there. That's the weather warning. Some of you like me, and you got a phone, and I remember the first time I got an iPhone, a smartphone, and my daughter, she got a hold of it, and she started showing me how to use it and downloading things to it, and she put a weather app on it. I remember the first time that I got a weather warning on that, it scared me to death. I was driving down the road, and all of a sudden that thing went off, making this awful noise, and I thought, what in the world have I done? Is the car falling apart? What is happening? And some of you know what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter number 16, the Lord is giving a stern warning. And he uses the weather to try to help them understand the warning that he's giving them. Just to give you the background, the 15th chapter ends with our Lord performing a miracle. He fed multitudes, thousands of people, with 7 loaves of bread and some small fish. And then the Bible tells us that the Lord took ship and he came to the coast of Magdala. Bible scholars aren't certain exactly where that location is, but when Jesus arrived there, he received a visit from some Pharisees, so we assume it was Jewish territory. And some of the Pharisees, these are some of the leaders among the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, and there were also some Sadducees, which was another group of Jewish leaders. 2 competing groups came together, and they visited our Lord. And the Bible tells us in verse number 1 that they came for the purpose of tempting our Lord. It says the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. They came for the purpose of tempting our Lord. When you look at the temptation that Jesus faced in this passage of Scripture, you'll find out that they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to find some way to get our Lord to stumble. And the Pharisees and Sadducees have teamed up together to do this. The Bible tells us here, which if you were living in the first century, you would be standing there scratching your head when you saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees teamed together. The reason why is because these two Jewish groups were normally fighting against one another. They are the Republicans and the Democrats of the first century. The Pharisees were a very conservative group of Jews, and they were committed to preserving and protecting all the traditions of Judaism handed down by the priests down through the ages. They were trying to protect all of that and all their traditions. They were the conservative group of Jewish leaders. The Sadducees were a liberal group of Jews who didn't really care that much about Jewish tradition. And they were always ready to make religious, cultural, and political compromises when it served their purposes. They are the classic liberals. They were materialistic. They were liberal in their theology. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in immortality. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. And they were always ready to compromise with, if they could get an advantage with the Romans who were over them, they would compromise anything to get political or material advantage. These two groups of people were so opposite. They were so divided against one another that Paul even capitalized on their differences whenever he was brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin Council in Acts 23. Listen to this passage of Scripture. It's really interesting just to highlight for you what's going on here. In Acts 23, in verse number 6, the Bible tells us, when Paul perceived that one part, that is, he's before the Jewish council, the Jewish leaders, the Bible says he perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question. He said, I'm a Pharisee, and he was. That is, Paul was a Pharisee before his conversion. And the Bible tells us here that he called up and he said, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. When he had said that, the Bible says, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Pharisees say there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose, and they strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. And because of a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled into pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the council. You say, Pastor, what is it? What I'm trying to get you to see is the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Bible. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the supernatural. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of that. And when Paul was called before them, he used that to his advantage. And he said, I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees got all upset. And so that caused the Pharisees to say, we're standing with this guy. It divided it up and saved him probably from a lot of trouble. The difference between these two groups were divided against one another. But now here we are in Matthew 16, and they're coming together. That's why if you were living in the first century, you'd be standing looking at this and saying, this ought to be on the news. These groups are coming together. And the common thread that brought them together was their hatred for Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the conservatives and the liberals coming together, united together, ladies and gentlemen, and they're united around one common purpose, and that is their hatred for our Lord. Some of you might remember times in our country, like right after 9/11, whenever all of the political factors came together and seemed to be united, at least for a short while. I know that seems like a distant memory, and you haven't seen that much since then. But when you have a common enemy, a common enemy that is threatening you, listen, that causes these groups to come together, at least for a little while. Not only in the first century, but in the 21st century, not only in America, but around the world. That is, political rivals in countries come together when they're threatened by a common enemy, and that threat is imminent. And that's what's happening here, but the threat to these groups is Christ. It is Him. They're the ones, they consider him to be their enemy. Now, the reason why I'm sharing this is because I want you to notice how deeply the Jewish leaders hate our Lord. They despise him. Their hatred of Christ is greater than their hatred for each other, and that's why they're uniting together. That's why they're coming together here and tempting our Lord in chapter number 16. And what the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Magdala for, that is what they wanted to do, is ask Jesus to show them a sign from heaven, according to verse number 1. We would like to have a sign from heaven. Lord, show us a sign. They were asking Jesus, by asking for a sign, they were asking him to provide proof that he is the Son of God by performing a supernatural sign. We want you to demonstrate you really, if you say you're the Son of God, then you need to demonstrate that by performing a sign. And they had something in mind, by the way. They wanted some kind of supernatural cosmic sign in the sky, no doubt, that everyone would be able to see and that nobody could deny. They didn't want just any sign. Not just any sign. And the reason why is because Jesus had already provided all kinds of signs, demonstrating his power and authority. Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, had been traveling throughout the area. If you read this section of Scripture beginning in chapter 14, you'll find Jesus traveling over the Sea of Galilee to one side, performing miracles, and then you'll find him getting on a boat and traveling over to another area, performing miracles. He's traveling all over the area, performing miracle after miracle. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, listen, most people can't take 7 little loaves of bread and a few small fish and feed thousands of people, but our Savior did at the end of chapter number 15, our Lord just fed a multitude. He not only fed the multitude, but he also healed the sick. And the Bible indicates to us, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus could heal anybody. He's not like the fake healers of our day. I said fake, not faith. Not like the fake healers of our day who can only heal those select individuals. Jesus could heal anybody of any disease. If they had a crippled hand, he could heal their crippled hand. Listen to me now. Jesus could raise the dead. Even those who have died, he can raise those who've died. He went to the little city of Nain, and there's a woman who's about ready to bury her son. They're carrying him out of the city. And Jesus stopped them, and he touched that bier that they were had him on. And the Bible says he rose from the dead. He sat up, and he's alive. What I'm trying to get you to see is Jesus demonstrated who he is. Sign after sign, miracle after miracle that he performed. Well, he even has control of the weather, doesn't he? You can be in the boat in the middle of the storm, and it's about ready to fall apart, and Jesus can come walking on the water. I didn't say walking in the water. I said walking on the water. He not only can walk on the water, but ladies and gentlemen, he can calm the storm on the sea. Jesus is in control of the weather. He has all power and all authority. Sign after sign. But apparently, all of that was not enough for these Jewish leaders. They wanted a sign that would prove once and for all that he really was the Messiah that he claimed to be. We want to see a definitive sign. It's not enough that you're feeding the multitudes, and it's not enough that you're healing the sick, and it's not enough that you're casting demons out of people. I mean, listen, there was a man who was so demon-possessed. One gospel writer tells us there actually were two of them, so demon-possessed that they lived in the graveyards and didn't have any clothes on, and nobody would go by out in that area because they were so violent. And Jesus went to that area along the Sea of Galilee just for the purpose of dealing with those demon-possessed men. And listen to me, I cast the demons out of them, and now they are clothed and they're in their right minds and they're ready to follow Jesus. Listen, Jesus demonstrated his power and authority over the most powerful demons. These demons are so powerful that when Jesus cast them out, they went into a herd of swine, 2,000 swine, and all of those swine died as a result. These are some powerful demons. And I want you to understand that our Lord has authority over all the demonic world. He has authority over the weather. Listen, he has authority over sickness and disease. He just speaks, he just touches somebody, and they're immediately healed. Now listen to me now. If there was anybody like that, if somebody like that rose up in this country, think about it. If there was somebody who could control the hurricanes, if there's somebody who could just speak and all of the pandemic would be gone. Listen, if there's somebody who could just touch those who had died and they'd be raised from the dead. If somebody showed up around in this country like that, that would be a threat to every other political group. Sure would. Yeah, the Republicans and the Democrats would find something wrong with him, and if they couldn't find it, they'd make it up. They'd set it up and try to bring him down because that person would be a threat to their political power, no matter who they are. And that's what's going on in the first century. And that is the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the conservatives and the liberals, they've come together because here's a man that there are thousands of people that are being touched by him, multitudes of people have affection for him, and he is a threat to their power and they know it. And they want to try to bring him down, so they're going to set him up for failure. You see, that's what politicians do. They set up their competitors for failure, and that's what's going on here. We want to see a sign. Even after all of these signs, they weren't enough, ladies and gentlemen, for the Jewish leaders. They wanted a sign to prove once and for all that he was the Messiah. They wanted a sign from heaven. Some kind of spectacular cosmic sign in the sky. Maybe he could make the sun stand still, or maybe turn the moon to blood. Maybe he could do something like that, some kind of a sign in the heavens, cosmic sign. Now, the Jewish leaders weren't asking for this sign because they were honestly seeking truth. In other words, they weren't coming to him and saying, Lord, we believe you're the Christ, but we'd like to see a sign. It's not that they were honestly seeking truth. The Bible says that they were tempting our Lord. That is, they were trying to set him up and bring him down as politicians do. They were trying to tempt him just like the devil did earlier in the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter number 4. Remember when the devil tempted Jesus? After Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days and fasting, the devil comes along. And he shows him a stone and told him, why don't you just turn this stone into bread and you could have something to eat. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and resisted the temptation of the enemy. Remember when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world? Took him up on a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give it all to you, all the kingdoms. You'll be in control of the entire world, just like the Antichrist of the last days. And that is, you'll be in control of the entire world if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus would not give an inch. Remember when he took him into the temple area and put him on a pinnacle of the temple? And the Bible says he told him, why don't you jump off the pinnacle of the temple? There were probably crowds of people that were there. And the Old Testament says that he'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. Why don't you demonstrate to everybody how wonderful you are? Tempting him with the pride of life. Why don't you go ahead and do it? And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And yet here they are now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the most religious of the Jews and the leaders of the Jews, trying to tempt our Lord. Trying to trip him up. Just like the devil did. Hey, it looks to me like that these Jewish leaders are in the devil's crowd. They're acting just like him. That's why Jesus would say on another occasion, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father. That's what you do. He was a liar and a murderer. They were as well. They were acting just like him. You see, they were trying to manipulate Jesus into a situation, trying to set him up to make him look bad. That's what's going on here. First, by asking for a spectacular cosmic sign in the sky, the Jewish leaders were making it clear to all the people that the miracles that Jesus had been doing were not enough to prove that he was the Messiah. It's not enough. Here he is raising the dead. Here he is healing the sick. Here he is casting out these demons. Here he is feeding the multitude. Here he is calming the storms, doing all of these things, ladies and gentlemen. And by asking for a sign, by asking for a sign from heaven, that is, the Jewish leaders are saying this, all of this that you've been seeing is not enough to prove that he really is the Christ. They were undermining the evidence of the signs that were already been given. So that they were trying to say to the people, that's not enough. They were, listen, by demanding another sign, a sign from heaven, they were discrediting the miracles and raising doubts in people's minds and preparing the way for charges and arrest of blasphemy. That he claims to be the Son of God and yet there's no evidence for it. They're trying to set that up. That's what they're up to. They are politicians manipulating demonic energies behind all of this, ladies and gentlemen, but that's what they are doing. When the Jewish leaders asked Jesus for this sign, they were not interested in proving that he was the Messiah, but they were trying to demonstrate that he was not the Messiah. Not the Messiah. The Pharisees didn't believe Jesus could perform the kind of miracle they were asking for. And the Sadducees didn't even believe in the supernatural. Didn't even believe in it. They were asking for a sign that they did not believe Jesus could produce, so that they could then prove to everybody that he really is not the Messiah that he claims to be. And then that would provide the way for them to accuse him of blasphemy and lay the groundwork for him to be arrested. Classic political manipulation is what's going on in this passage. Now we know this, even if Jesus had performed the sign, they still wouldn't have believed. They still wouldn't have. He had performed sign after sign, miracle after miracle, and all of them were irrefutable. When a man is dead, you know he's dead. When he's alive, you can see he's alive. When people are crippled, you can tell that they're crippled, and when they're not any longer, listen, it's irrefutable evidence, the miracles that Jesus had performed, and yet their spiritual blindness was so great that they still denied the undeniable. Now listen to me. When people are denying that which is completely undeniable, you know there's a real problem. When the evidence is right in front of you and you can't see it, then you can mark it down, you're probably blind. Listen, if you walk into a room and you can't see anything and the lights are on, you might come to the conclusion that you are blind. And when you're looking at something and can't see it, when it's right in front of you and you still will not see it, cannot see it, it may not be physical blindness, but it certainly is worse than that, a spiritual blindness. And they are. They're denying the undeniable. Jesus didn't yield to their temptation, by the way. This temptation, this setup by these Jewish leaders, our Lord did not fall for it, amen. I mean, just like he didn't yield to the temptations of the devil earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, he didn't yield to them one moment. Instead of yielding to the temptation of the Jewish leaders, he exposed the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. He turned the table around and exposed their hypocrisy. In verse number 3, he even calls them hypocrites. And that word hypocrite is a word that means that they were play actors, they were pretenders. That is, while they came asking for a sign, they didn't really want one. You know, if that's being hypocritical. Give us a sign, but they didn't want him to give the sign. And they didn't want him to be able to give the sign. They weren't really seeking answers. They were just laying a trap. They were pretending, ladies and gentlemen, to do one thing while they were really doing another. And that is hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy with an illustration. Look at verse number 2. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the time? They had a common weather observance in the first century. And that is that they said if you have a red sky in the evening, it's usually followed by good weather. But a red sky in the morning is often followed by a storm. Sailors used to say it this way. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors warning. Well, the religious leaders could look at the sky and they could see the signs that indicate what the weather's going to be like. They could see that. You can see that, can't you? Maybe you can look off into the west and you see the clouds gathering and you make the observance, even without the weather forecast or the weather warning, that there's a storm that is coming. Rain is coming. They could look at the sky, ladies and gentlemen, and they could predict what the weather was going to be like. But they couldn't see the signs of the times that were right in front of them according to our Lord. And so the Lord is using the weather to warn them about the danger of their hypocrisy. They're hypocrites because they're asking for a sign. They're asking for a sign when the signs are all around them. Signs that indicate the times in which they are living is all around them, and yet they're asking for a sign. They're hypocrites. These Jewish leaders were oblivious to what it is that God is doing around them. I want you to understand what the warning is about. They are completely oblivious to what God is doing around them, to the times that they are privileged to live in. That is, they're living in the very time in which the kingdom of God is being inaugurated, when it began. Remember when Jesus showed up on the scene? Remember when he came, John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is near, repent. And when Jesus came, his message was, the kingdom has arrived, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is here. The long-awaited kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, is now at hand. The kingdom that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, that David envisioned in a covenant that God made with him, the kingdom that was promised and the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament had finally come. And there were many signs to prove that the kingdom was near, that the king had arrived. Signs all around them to demonstrate that the miracles that Jesus did are in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that prophesied when the Messiah came, that he would perform miracles and there would be the healing of the sick and there would be those who would be crippled, who would be no crippled no longer. All of that is prophesied in the Old Testament, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but especially the Pharisees, they believed in the Old Testament. They promoted the Old Testament. They defended the Old Testament and the traditions of Judaism. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, when the signs that were prophesied about in the Old Testament are being fulfilled right in their eyes, right in front of them, they cannot see it. It's as though they're blind to what it is that God is doing. Listen, are you ready for this now? They know more about the weather than they do about God. They know more about the weather than they do about God. Listen to how the gospel writer Luke records another incident very similar to this in Luke chapter number 12 and verse number 54. He said unto them, when you see a cloud rise out in the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower. And so it is, you know that. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there's going to be heat. Yeah, when the wind turns to the south, it's going to warm up and it'll come to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth. But how is it that you do not discern this time? How can you not realize the time in which you're living? When the clouds roll in the west, you know it's going to rain. When the wind turns from the south, you know it's going to warm up. But listen, you're living, but you can't see the times in which you're living. You say, what do you mean? What are the times in which they are living? They are living, ladies and gentlemen, in the time when the Messiah, God has sent His Son. The Messiah has come. The promised King is walking among them. He's standing right there in front of them. The one, ladies and gentlemen, who created the world is standing right there in front of them. The one who is eternal God became man and He's standing right there in front of them and they can't see Him. He's performed sign after sign demonstrating who He is and they cannot see it. They will not see it. Now you and I might be able to relate to this just a little bit. The reason why is because we are living in a time period, ladies and gentlemen, when there are signs of the times as well. You say, what do you mean? Demonstrations from God that we're living in the last days and that Jesus is coming again soon. And yet in spite of all the signs, people go about living as though that there are none. As though they don't comprehend nor see them, as though Jesus is not coming again anytime soon. You say, what kind of a signs are you talking about? Well, I don't have the time to preach. That's a whole other series of messages. But the fact that there is a nation called Israel, ladies and gentlemen, means that we're getting closer and closer to the end. God has gathered them back and they're a nation once again. And the times of the Gentiles is almost fulfilled. Listen, it's just about over. One of these days, Jesus is going to come again. The signs of the times are all around us. Listen, the stage is being set with every passing year, with every passing Christ as we get closer and closer to the rise of the Antichrist and the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus. The signs of the times are all around us, and yet you and I live in a culture that is oblivious to the time in which we're living. And I would dare say that many people that attend church every Sunday are oblivious to how close we are to the second coming of Jesus Christ. As in Jesus' day, people in our day know more about the weather than they do about what God's doing. We'll say that again. In our day, people know more about the weather than they do about what God's doing. When the weather's looking bad, you and I get the warning, don't we? Maybe on your television screen and maybe on your phone, but we get the warning. Hey, there's bad weather coming your way. You could be in the middle of bad weather. Oh, to God that you and I would have warnings going off every morning when we get up. Say, Jesus could come today. The stage is being set. The world is being shaped for the end times. We know more about the weather than we do about what God is doing. What we've been looking at is the temptation that Jesus faced. And we looked at the illustration that Jesus used, the illustration of the weather. Notice the explanation that He gave in verse 4. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. And he left them and departed. The Bible tells us here that our Lord explained now what He illustrated in the previous verses using the weather. And one of the things that He explained was the sinfulness, the ungodliness, the sinfulness of the hearts of these Jewish leaders. Jesus revealed the sinful hearts of these Jewish leaders who had come to Him asking for this sign by explaining in verse number 4 that they are a wicked and adulterous generation. You see, the Lord was not about to give them the sign that they were demanding. And he plainly tells them in verse number 4, there shall be no sign given. I'm not going to give you this sign that you're asking for. No sign. No, I'm not going to give it to you. And the reason why that he's not going to give them this sign that they were wanting is because our Lord never bows to the whims of the wicked. He never does, not for one moment, ladies and gentlemen. Our Lord never bows to the whims of the wicked. And listen, even if he gave them the sign, they wouldn't believe anyway, and he knows their hearts. You see, their request for a sign does not reveal a seeking heart. It reveals a wicked heart. You say, why would it reveal a wicked heart? It reveals that they didn't believe the signs he already gave. Listen, if they believed the signs that have already been given, they wouldn't have asked for another one, wouldn't need another one. If they just believed that Jesus is the Christ on the basis of the miracles they had seen him do. The dead are raised, the deaf are hearing, the lepers are cleansed. Ladies and gentlemen, the weather that Jesus controlled and the multitudes that he fed, if they would have just believed on the basis of the evidence right in front of them, they would have never had to ask for another sign. To have to ask for a sign in light of all the evidence that we have reveals how wicked our hearts are. It still does, by the way. They got wicked hearts. And that's what our Lord is pointing out in this passage. That's what he is explaining to them. That is, they're motivated by wicked hearts that want to trip him up, that want to accuse him. They've got murderous hearts. They've got murder on their mind. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Their purpose, remember now, by tempting him is to set him up in the eyes of the people so that they could accuse him of blasphemy and sentence him to death. They've got murder on their minds. They're a wicked generation. The idea of a generation is the idea of those who are descendants of others. That is, this generate. That is a generation that has wickedness in their heart. And the idea seems to be insinuated that they are the descendant of the wicked one. Descendants of the wicked one, that is the devil. The reason why they're acting like him. They tempted Jesus just like the devil did, and they want to destroy Jesus just like the devil wants to destroy him. They're acting just like the devil. What do you know, back in chapter number 12 of the Gospel of Matthew and in verse number 14, the Bible says the Pharisees went out and held a council how they might destroy him. The Pharisees have already been plotting and planning how to destroy our Lord. And this incident in Matthew 16 is just part of their plot to make him look bad. That is, to make him look in the eyes of people as though he's claiming to be the Messiah, but he's not, and accuse him of blasphemy so that they might be able to destroy him. They are a wicked generation. And the Bible says here that they are an adulterous generation. An adulterous generation. Now, it could be that they were really guilty of physical adultery. Maybe they'd really committed adultery. And it might also be that they're guilty of mental adultery. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in the same book in chapter 5 and verse 28, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart. So maybe they had already committed physical adultery. Maybe they were guilty of mental adultery. But Jesus probably has in mind here spiritual adultery. Back in the Old Testament, when the prophets preached against idolatry, and of the Jewish people as they committed idolatry, they accused them and they used the idea of spiritual adultery to refer to their betrayal of God. And that is, God was pictured as Israel's husband, who demanded her to be faithful to him. But instead, she went after other gods. Israel went after other gods rather than the true and living God, like an unfaithful wife committing adultery with another man. Idolatry is compared to spiritual adultery. If you want to read a passage that demonstrates that, Jeremiah makes it clear in chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, that the Israelites, the people of Judah, had committed spiritual adultery. Turned away from their husband, turned away from God, to chase after another. Well, here in Matthew 16:4, Jesus is accusing these Jewish leaders of being just like the idolaters in the Old Testament. When he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation, I hope that you get the gravity of that statement. He's telling these Jewish leaders that they must be the descendants of these Old Testament idolaters because they are just like them. They've forsaken the true and living God and are worshiping their own God. That's right. They've forsaken the God of the Bible and have made God their own. I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that I believe that's happened in our Western culture. And that is that we've made our own gods. Many people have forsaken the revelation of God in the Bible to make God what they want Him to be. So that He fits into our lifestyle instead of us surrendering our life to Him. That's right. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, the Bible tells us that Jesus even took the words of Isaiah to the Israelite people. The words of Isaiah. And He used them to expose this generation in the first century. A people that would honor Him with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. They talked about God, but they didn't know Him. And it embraced their own gods. They were worshiping, according to what we read in chapter 15, their own traditions. They had made their traditions their own God. Rather than the true and living God that was standing right in front of them, they were worshiping their own traditions. And listen to me now, the generation of Isaiah's day went into captivity. That is, because of their idolatry, God sent them into captivity, let the nation fall. He let it crumble and they were led into captivity. In other words, I hope you're seeing the hearts that Jesus revealed as He explained to these Jewish leaders that their request for a sign revealed that they were as wicked as the devil and as adulterous as their forefathers who went into captivity. We'll say that again. When Jesus called them a wicked and adulterous generation, here's what He's saying. That is that you are as wicked as the devil and as adulterous as your forefathers who went into captivity. So as the Lord gives them an explanation, He explains the sinfulness of their hearts. He also explains the sign that He would give them. Look again at verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign. No sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And then He left them and departed. He said, the only sign that I'm going to give to you, other than what you already have seen, they've seen the healings, they've seen the resurrection of the dead, right? They've seen Jesus feed the multitudes, they've seen all of these signs. But Jesus said, the only other sign that I'm going to give you, I'm not going to give you this sign in the sky that you want. The only other sign that's going to be given, other than these signs that He provided in the healings and miracles, it's not going to be the sign the Jewish leaders are asking for, but it's going to be referred, it is what He refers to as the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now back in chapter number 12, we're told about a similar incident where Jesus referred to the sign of the prophet Jonah. And in that passage, Jesus explained what He meant. So listen to chapter number 12 and verse number 38. Now certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we will see a sign from Thee. And He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And He explains what He means. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. And so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You remember the story of Jonah, don't you? Jonah was running from God. God said, go to Nineveh. I want you to preach to the Ninevites. I'm going to destroy them if they don't repent. So Jonah ran the other way. And the Bible says he went down to Joppa, got on a ship headed to Tarshish. And while he was on the ship, God sent a storm. And in the middle of that storm, Jonah confessed it's because he was running from God. And they threw him overboard and the fish swallowed him. The great fish, the whale, swallowed Jonah. And the Bible tells us that he was in the belly of that whale for 3 days and three nights. In Jonah chapter number 2, you can read what happened in the belly of the whale as Jonah got right with God. And then the Bible says that after those 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, that the whale spit him out. And Jonah went to Nineveh preaching the word. The Bible says here, Jesus said, the only sign that I'm going to give to you is one that you should already know. It's in your Bible, the Old Testament. He's saying to the Jewish leaders, you know the Old Testament. You know all about the book of Jonah. And yet you cannot see. You can't see even this sign, can you? You're so blind that you can't even see the sign of the prophet Jonah. You say, what is the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, Jesus explained that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, even so he would be in the heart of the earth for the same amount of time. And of course, when he's talking about being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he's talking about his burial in that tomb. He's going to be buried in the heart of the earth. And so he not only is predicting his burial, but he's obviously predicting his death. Jesus is going to die and be buried. But he's also predicting his resurrection from the dead because Jonah was only in there 3 days and three nights. And Jesus is only going to be in the grave for 3 days. 3 days of death, ladies and gentlemen. And just like Jonah came out of the belly of that fish after 3 days, Jesus is going to come out of the grave after being dead for 3 days. The first day of the week, they're going to come to the tomb. It's going to be empty. Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Well, the Lord is telling these Jewish leaders that this would be the only sign that would be given. Folks, listen. If the Jewish leaders will not repent and trust Him as their Messiah, based on the truth and light that had already been given to them through the messages that He preached and the miracles that He did, there would be no other signs except this one. This is the only other sign there's going to be, and that's going to be His death and His resurrection from the dead. That's all that there's going to be. Folks, listen to me now. The death and resurrection of Christ is the sign. It is the clear evidence that Jesus really is who He said He is. It is the clear evidence that all that He said is true and right. That He is the Christ, He is the Messiah, that He died for our sins, and that God has accepted His death as payment for our sin. The evidence for Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, hangs on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. These Jewish leaders had no doubt about the fact that Jesus lived and that He preached, that He performed miracles, and that He died on the cross. They knew all of that was true. But they refused to believe that He had risen from the dead. As a matter of fact, after Jesus had risen from the dead, these same Jewish leaders, the very same ones, made up a story that you can read about in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. When all the evidence said that Jesus has risen from the dead, these guys, these politicians in the first century, made up a lie to cover it all up. You say, what did they say? They said that His disciples came and stole His body. And they covered it up, the very thing that they tried to prevent by sealing the tomb, the very thing they tried to prevent by putting soldiers at the scene of the tomb, they said happened. And that is, the disciples came and they took His body. They even had to pay off and bribe the soldiers at the tomb to tell the story, ladies and gentlemen, that they went to sleep and the disciples came while they were asleep and stole His body. And we know that's not what happened. It didn't happen that way. And all the evidence points to the resurrection. The physical evidence at the tomb, as well as the evidence that followed up later on, all points to the fact that the only explanation there is that Jesus has risen from the dead. And the one message, according to Acts 4, verses 1, through 3, the message that the Jewish leaders in the first century tried to stop is this message that Jesus has risen from the dead. Because if He has risen from the dead, then they were wrong. Their lie gets exposed. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, they fought against that. That's why Stephen was killed. That's why the church was persecuted. Because if Jesus is Lord, then they don't control the people anymore. Their lie gets exposed. And so they fought against it as hard as they could. You can read about it in Acts chapter number 4. Here's what you need to understand. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the sign that provides all the evidence that He is who He said He is, that He accomplished what He said that He would accomplish. There's not going to be any other sign given. Listen to me. Are you ready? I'm about to make the application and close. Those who believe must do so on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ. Those who are looking for a sign, listen to me. Those who are listening right now and who are looking for a sign need look no longer. We already have it. It is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And listen, that's what God wants you to believe and rest your faith in. If you go looking for a sign in the sky or anywhere else, the devil just might give you a counterfeit like he will in the last days. If you want to believe, You need to believe what's recorded right here in this book about who Jesus is, about his death on the cross, and put your faith in his resurrection from the dead. That's what you have to believe. In this passage, you'll see the temptation that Jesus faced and the illustration that Jesus shared. And then you read this explanation that he gave. And then it closes with the separation that Jesus made. It says in the last part of verse number 4, and he left them and departed. That little sentence is not just telling us that Jesus left a place, but that when he departed, he left them. We'll say that again. It doesn't mean he just left one place to go to another. No, no. He left them. Them. Jesus separated from these unbelieving Jewish leaders. He had nothing more to say to them. From this point on, Jesus spends most of his time in the Gospel of Matthew with his disciples. Very little time with the crowds, only a limited amount of time with the Jewish leaders right before he was arrested. There's a warning here to those who persistently reject Christ. There could come a time when his voice will not be heard, when his spirit will not be felt. That's the reason why that Isaiah warned the people of his day with a warning that rings true to our day when he said in Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Now's the time to put all your faith and trust in what Jesus did when he died on that cross for you and was raised the third day. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us. I pray, God, that you would operate upon our hearts, work in our lives. Father, speak to us clearly. Work in the hearts of those who are still lost for your glory. And God, will give you the praise, Father, for all that you're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. In just a moment, we're going to start singing. And as we do, if God is dealing with your heart and speaking to your life, and if you need to respond, the altar is going to be opened. You can come and get here in the altar and pray. If you want me to pray with you, I'd be glad to. It may be that God's been dealing with your heart. You've been looking for some kind of sign. Ladies and gentlemen, it's all about what Jesus did when he went to the cross. When he died for you, was raised the third day. God wants you to rest all of your faith and trust.